Would you welcome Brother Ern Baxter to this platform?
I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans 16. I've been trained right from the beginning of my Christian life. I've been trained to believe that the book of Romans is probably the most important, if you can say that about Holy Writ, is probably the most important book in the New Testament. I have heard men whom I highly esteem bluntly say that no man is fit to preach the gospel until he's mastered the book of Romans. Paul says, I'm going to tell you about the nature of the gospel. If you're going to preach the gospel, you need to know the nature of the gospel. And Romans gives us that. It's a marvelous book. It starts out with God laying the foundations of reality deep in the depravity of man, his total lostness. That there's nothing about him that commends him to God except his wretchedness. We are altogether gone out of the way. There's none righteous, no, not one. Lest you think you're the exception, the Holy Spirit added that little extra there. No, not one. The wretchedness of human depravity is written clearly in those early chapters of Romans. And then he starts in the middle of the third chapter to tell us about the gift of righteousness, the coming of Jesus. The propitiation, the one who deals with our sins, apart from our help, does it all by himself, and tells us that we're justified by faith. Then in chapter 4, he tells us about Abraham, our father, the great model of justification. And he starts in chapter 5, and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and access into this grace wherein we stand. It's a marvelous start. And then in the second half of chapter 5, he introduces the only two men that really count in history, and that's Adam and Christ. He says, in one of them we fell into disobedience, and in the other, by the grace of God, we rose into obedience. And then in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, he talks to us about how God has legally made it possible for us to have victory over sin. And then in chapter 8, he tells us that the dynamic of victory is the Holy Spirit. 9, 10, and 11, he talks to us about the great age purposes of God. And from 12 on, it's all full of practical things. And then he finishes up in chapter 16, which a lot of people don't bother reading. How many ever heard a talk on Romans 16 from the Pope? Well, I didn't know at my age I'd be the first at something, but here we go. All right, let's read it. Just let's expose our hearts to it. It's about people. It's about people. Oh, you said rather you'd do something about the blood. No, let's talk about people. You see this table here this morning? That's about people. No, you say that's about Jesus. No, that's about what Jesus did for people. But the end result of that is that Jesus wants people to gather at this table. It's about people. So we're going to talk about people. And I'm sure you'll get in there somewhere. Because you are people. All right? I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of. Give her any help she may require. For she herself also hath been a helper of many, and of mine own self. Greet, that word greet occurs 15 times, and it means to draw to oneself, to clasp, to embrace. This is a very warm word. This just doesn't mean say, it doesn't mean to say hi. This is hi. Okay? Big difference. It's a very warm word. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own lives to save mine, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the congregation which meets at their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, and once my fellow prisoners. We went to jail together. They are noted among the apostles, and they became Christians before I did. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, who has toiled terribly in the Lord's service. Isn't that an interesting translation? Toiled terribly. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. You know who Rufus was? Rufus was the son of Simon the Cyrenian, who carried Jesus' cross. You'll find that in Mark 15:21. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me also. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus. I always like to think that that fellow had a pretty good vocabulary, Philologus. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister in Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, isn't it very significant that after that warm list of personal salutations, and please don't treat them lightly, they are part of Holy Scripture. God had something in mind when he allowed Paul to put in all these warm personal greetings into the holy inscripturated word. This is the word of God. God is saying something to us out of this list, if we can hear it this morning. Now, he goes right from that list to this very significant word. Look at it in verse 17 now. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Dr. Moffat says, keep your eye on them. The Revised Standard says, take note of them. Don't brush them off as being inconsequential. They could wreck your church. Mark them which cause divisions in opposition to the instruction which you were given, and dissociate yourselves from them. You don't treat it indifferently. It's not relativistic. It's extremely important. For they are such, they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Or they're slaves of their own base desires. And by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. I like to think this next verse describes Bible Temple. And it does in a very literal way. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. You don't see yourself as others see you. because you're too close to yourselves as a congregation to see yourself. But I travel all over the world. Not so much all over the world anymore, but I still travel a good deal in America and Canada. And you need to know that the thing that characterizes Bible Temple is not its height. It's not its flamboyance. It's not the fact that it's got all kinds of aesthetic attractions. You know what you're noted for? You're noted for being a godly, balanced, holy people. Okay? Now, don't turn it off modestly. Receive it. Because it is a fact. But having said it, keep it up. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, in your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good. In spite of this wonderful compliment, let me remind you, you've got to keep it up. I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Don't try to sophisticate your knowledge of what's wrong, what's bad. Handle that very gingerly. Careful what you read. Don't feel that in avoiding pornography you've got to read all about it. Don't feel that in denouncing bad movie pictures you've got to go watch it. They sow something in you that you may not be able to root out. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I'd like to read the rest of it, but time doesn't permit. You read it at your leisure. The church is people. Now, I know that in a building program, you sometimes think the church is a building, but it's not. The building is the place that facilitates the church. When we all go home at the end of the service, the church has gone to lunch and the building stays there. In the New Testament, there is no holy ground, just holy people. There's nothing holy about this building unless you're in it. Then it becomes the temple of the holy ones. You're what makes things holy. Altars don't make you holy. You make them holy in this age. Okay? The church is people, but the church isn't just people. The church is individual pooples. If we all left here as individuals, there'd be no church. So the church consists of individuals. Paul distinguished his friends. As I look out at you this morning, you're just a body of people. But every one of you is different. Every one of you has a distinction. Every one of you has a grace from God. Isn't that marvelous? Every one of you has a little facet of grace that goes along with a little facet of grace that the next fellow has. And when we get all the facets together, you become a scintillating diamond. No one of you is the whole diamond, but you're part of the sparkle. You're a facet of it. Okay? Paul distinguished his friends in a church where he's not actually been. But in Paul's day, persecution, Roman persecution, persecution of the Jews, persecution of the Christians, had people moving around a great deal, and many Christians ended up in Rome because it was such a big city and they could get lost there and meet in little groups. If you're ever in Rome, go down into the catacombs and go see Paul's dungeon. They're about the only two really valid things. All the other relics are makeups. All right? How are you and I distinguished? What distinguishes you? What distinguishes me? What are you known for? What is your contribution? What is your grace? And so, Paul lists some people that are very dear to him. Now, in doing that, he's not saying other people aren't dear. But you see, if I sit down and do my Romans 16, I'm going to have my own list. That doesn't mean that all the other Christians are no good. It just means that these are the Christians I have friendship with. See, you can't afford a lot of really close friends. Because friendship takes some working. And so you have those, and there's nothing wrong with that. You have those that God providentially has put in your life that are very real to you, and he wants you to work on that. Well, that doesn't mean that you can't overflow to everybody else and spill over and touch other people, but you can't work on everybody in this congregation. God has given you some people in here. Now that's not cliquishness, that's just providential emphasis. You husbands got one wife. That's providential emphasis. Now, Paul says, greet Phoebe. Now, who is Phoebe? Well, she was a Gentile, obviously, because her name is the name of a Gentile moon goddess. And she probably was a widow. If she had been married, she wouldn't have been this prominent. And if she had not been married, neither would she be prominent. She was one of the honorable widows that you read about in the Bible. They seem to have a special status. And many times they carried on the business of their husbands. Like Lydia, who was a seller of purple. Lydia traveled around and handled a purple cloth, a special kind that was made in her part of the country. And Phoebe was this kind of a woman. And Paul says she's our sister. So that establishes a relationship. Now, prominent people sometimes seem to be untouchable, and we see them as being something special, but underneath they are brethren in Christ. When John wrote the book, wrote the Revelation, he said, I am your brother and companion in the tribulation and patience of Christ. And he was an apostle. I imagine that John could be a pretty distinguished person, and yet when he talked to the church, he said, I am your brother. When Peter is writing the church, he just refers to himself as a fellow elder. Well, here was a man who is responsible for half the world. You know, Paul and Peter divided the world up in Jerusalem one day. They all met together and they decided that they just divide the world up. And so they said, Peter, you take the Jews. I mean, Paul, you take the Gentiles. These are pretty important people. And yet when it comes to relationship, Peter says, our beloved brother Paul. When you come to Christ, there is a common relationship that doesn't necessarily rule out the fact that you may be a very important person in the society in which we live. And so there's a kind of a twofold thing. You're an important person, but relationally, you're a brother or you're a sister. And so Phoebe was a sister. She was part of God's family and she was a servant of the church. She served the church because she had special abilities. Some of you who have been given special abilities, God has given you the stewardship of considerable monies maybe, or he's given you certain providential giftings. Remember that while you do use those to earn a living, and you use those functionally in society, they are also given to you providentially to help the brothers and sisters of the church. So she was a servant. But then it says she was a succorer. That's not a word that we use a great deal, but it's an official word. She had a distinction in the family of God. Phoebe was known for something. And it was that she was a succorer. Now, it means a patroness or a patroness or a champion or one who in the Greek states took care of a stranger and was responsible for him to the civil authorities. Now, I need to tell you in my own life, in my travels, Christians in high places that have gotten me out of some pretty tight spots. I remember when William Branham and I and two or three others in the party were in Helsinki, in Finland. And we were in the great civic auditorium, and there were some communist members of the parliament that were unhappy with what we were doing in the country, and they got an order given to check out our travel documents. And by some strange piece of neglect, Brother Branham's travel documents had not been properly attended to. They were in a position to expel us from the country. But then there were some people in high places who began to go to work, Christian people. And they whisked us away out of Helsinki for 3 days, and we went away up into northern Finland to a place called Kuopio. It was a kind of a gracious providential deviation, as I recall it, because we were entertained in the former summer home of the former Swedish king. And I remember I was given a room, it seems to me about the size of this platform, to sleep in all by myself, and it had all these sculptures, all these figures, you know, all over the place, and some of them had been draped with white sheets to protect them. And I went to sleep, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and I had a bit of a time for a while. Again and again, a Phoebe, or a male Phoebe, or somebody in high places, God has got people providentially placed. That's a marvelous thing. Well, Phoebe was one of these. She was a woman of position and influence, and she was distinguished by her courageous use of her position. Now, the church was urged to receive her in the Lord. Many times important people are not received because they're thought of as being unapproachable. Don't let any important people come among us and we so stand in awe of them that they don't feel our Christian warmth. They need to feel our Christian warmth. And the second thing was, receive her as becometh saints. That's an interesting phrase. We who are Christians do things in a special way. We do them, to use an old Puritan word, we do them Christianly. See, we don't use that. That's a good word. I use it. Christians have a special grace because the Holy Spirit is in them, and that special grace makes them do things as becometh saints. You will become known, even among unbelievers, as somebody who does things a little differently. It may even be the thin edge of the wedge of God's convicting grace to draw somebody to Christ because you have treated them as becometh saints. Okay? Now the third thing, assist her. You say, well, she's a great woman. She doesn't. You assist her. She may need your prayers. She may need your love. Assist her. All right. Paul says, greet Phoebe. And then Priscilla and Aquila. Now, this is another interesting couple. I'd like to spend time on them. Priscilla and Aquila were a well-known husband and wife team. That's a great team. And they keep cropping up in the New Testament. They seem to be all over the place. They started out in Rome, and they fled from Rome because they were persecuted, and they got to Ephesus, and then they got to Corinth, and then they got back to Rome again, and now they're back in Rome because Paul has not ever been to Rome, but they've been to him, and they've been together, they've been in some tough spots.
In fact, when Paul came to Corinth, he providentially found Aquila and Priscilla. And he found that Aquila was a leather worker like himself. And so he and Aquila set up shop together. Now, whether that was the time when Aquila and Priscilla were converted, I don't know. But they worked together with their hands. And a great love developed between Aquila and Priscilla. Sometimes the Bible says Priscilla and Aquila. And when the Bible puts words or names in certain orders, it means something. And I have this sneaking suspicion that Priscilla was probably a little better at some things than Aquila. He could make a lulu of a tent, but she could talk to a brilliant Apollos and show him the way of the Lord more accurately. Now, that doesn't mean that she was out of her place. Not at all. God graces some women. This is hard on men because they feel that they always ought to be superior. No, don't do that. If God graces your wife with some insights, get in on them. Hallelujah. Get in on them. Priscilla and Aquila also had, and somehow we don't have the historical account of it, but they had risked their lives for Paul. And so when Paul sends greetings to Aquila and Priscilla, he sends greetings to them because they're his very dear friends, but also because in Rome they have opened their house and it's a place where part of the church meets. In the early church, the whole church in a city didn't come together all the time. In Jerusalem, there were what? 8 or 10,000 people almost immediately came to Christ. It'd be pretty hard to get them in your front room. You say, well, why couldn't they go to the church building? There weren't any. In fact, there weren't any church buildings around at all historically until the 3rd century. Church buildings weren't born in Jesus' day. Church buildings are late comers. And church buildings need to be handled properly so that the building doesn't intimidate the church. And in fact, in Jerusalem, it says that the disciples, the big bunch of them in Jerusalem, came to Solomon's porch by common consent. They sent the word around through the house groups and they said, the apostles have got a word for us and we're going to meet in the temple in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch, I understand, could accommodate maybe 100,000 people. But they all met in Solomon's porch. Now, they didn't meet there very often, but they met there for an apostolic word. Where did they meet most of the time? They met in their sectional groups, the various house groups. When Peter got out of prison, he went to his own company. He didn't go to the whole church. He went to his own company. John Mark's mother had a meeting in her house. When Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem, they went to John Mark's mother's house because she was the sister to Barnabas. And she was Mark's mother. Barnabas and Paul took Mark with them. Hard to keep all these family things straight, isn't it? Now, Priscilla and Aquila, when they got to Rome, they opened their house. So that one of the church groups, one of the segments of the church could come there. Then let us go on and just look at them. You got your eyes on the Bible? Let's look at verse 5. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus. Who can read into these words what they mean to Paul? But Epaphroditus was very special to Paul, because he was Paul's first convert, perhaps, in Achaia. And he had proved a blessing and a joy to Paul. He was his well-beloved. One of the great joys that you have if you're a soul winner is to see your fruit. and to see your fruit grow and develop. Now, I've been back into the Vancouver area where I spent 25 years. I think this last 2 years going up there, as I've done at the request of a number of ministers, has been the most gratifying time of my life. Because I will see some person and I can't recognize them physically until they get right up close. I guess that's because I got a cataract. But they get right up close and then dimly it starts to, and I remember them. And they remember me. And then all kinds of nostalgic things start to come. Brother Baxter, I remember the night I got converted in the tabernacle. And the Bible studies, all the Bibles. I have walked in the strength of those studies this last 40 years. Man, that's worth more than money. And then some young fellow, indecently young, comes up to me and says, Do you remember my great-grandmother? And unfortunately, I do. I was saying in the conference this week where Danny Burr was working, I was playing and attending, I said, I'm just starting to handle my age and trying to feel younger, and along comes a Danny Burr. And I look at him and I remember the day I married his mom and dad. And then I go back further and I remember his grandma and two aunts were members of my church. And suddenly I'm old again. But what a joy. I sat and watched Danny playing and singing and worshiping God. And I don't know, it was almost like something inside me said, you got a piece of that boy. Man, that's better than investments. You know, that's the best investment you can make. No, we're not just going through a nice social register here. We're talking about divine activity. We're talking about God putting Paul with this one and that one, and how God has put you here. And if you'll sit down and make your own Romans 16, you're going to have to write down a lot of people. You're going to have to say, greet Brother Dick and Sister Edie for me, for they've nurtured me in God. Or greet Brother Bill Scheidler, or Ken Malman, or any one of a number of people who have played a role in your life. And I think it's almost useful for us all to keep a Romans 16. If not written down, keep it in your heart. My well-beloved Epaphroditus. Mary, who was she? Well, I don't know. Only that she is mentioned and she was noted for her devotion and toil on behalf of the apostolic company. Andronicus and Junia, two men, or a husband and wife, for Junia may be male or female. They were kinsmen of Paul's. Now, was that a blood kinsman or a fellow countryman? I don't know. But the thing that really knit them together was they went to jail together. Man, that'll make friends out of you. And there was something about the quality of these two that made them to be noted among the apostles. And the thing that Paul is faithful to record is that they were converted before he was. That was significant. And then Amplius, distinguished by loving Christian character in verse 8. Verse 9, Urbanus and Stachys. Urbanus, our fellow worker. Stachys, my beloved. You notice the personal note here. This is not all official. Now, the beautiful thing about moving in Koinonia is there is office. There is a necessary official side. Brother Dick and Sister Edie are very special people whom God has used to raise up this work. And yet you know them as very warm, caring, beloved friends who have walked some of you through very difficult things. These elders are not just sitting up here to fill a space. They are sitting here before you so that you can see those who watch over your souls. And that doesn't mean that they wear some kind of a special garment and they're untouchable. It doesn't mean that. So that you have to be very careful when you're dealing with people. Number one, to be respectful of who they are, but don't hold a proper warmth back from them. You see the tension of the... How many understand what I'm saying? I might just mention my ears flap. All right. Verse 10, salute Apelles. Apelles is noted because he was approved or tested in Christ. Now, I heard a reference made in a prayer this morning, and they used the scripture I love so much. I don't know exactly who did it. I think maybe Mark did. Accepted in the beloved. Oh, that's a marvelous term. That means that this morning I stand before a holy God, and I'm accepted before God not because of my brownie points, not because I've been a Christian for 60 years, not because I've preached all over the world, but I'm accepted before God this morning because by a miracle of His grace, God, by the Holy Spirit, put me in Jesus. And Jesus is standing before the Father, and I'm inside. And in the words of somebody who wrote it, I don't know who did, I'm near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I'm just as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I'm just as dear as He. God receives me in all that Christ is. My acceptance before God is not on the basis of my record. That's going to be looked at too. But thank God, not in the redemptive area. In the redemptive area, I have what Luther called an alien righteousness. That's a righteousness that is before God, and that's Christ before God. He's my righteousness. Now, there's another side to it. The Christ before God is in me by the Holy Spirit, trying to work out the maturity that I should have. But the ground of my confidence is not this. The ground of my confidence is Him. But that is not what is being spoken about here. He is talking about being approved by your record. Being approved by your faithfulness as a servant of God. Are you trustworthy? Can you be depended upon? When your name comes up, does somebody say, that's a good brother? Now, when they say that, does it mean that the other brothers aren't good? No. What they're saying is, that's a tested brother. That brother has proven himself in some crises. We have a little saying, I don't know, Brother Dick, if you have it, but in the circles where I've been moving in recent years, we've been talking about building on a man. And we'll just say, you can't really build on that man. Or we'll say, you can build on that man. Now, we're not unchristianizing him. We're just saying that that man has proven by his conduct and character that he can only be trusted a little way, and you can't really put heavy weight on him. I have brothers that I relate to across the world, and I'll get a, and this has happened again and again, I'll get a letter from some part of the world, and they'll say, could you come and do thus and so? And I'll write back and say, I can't come, but I can commend to you, brother so-and-so, I have no man like-minded. If he comes, I come. Okay? Why? Because I build on it. I build on it. You people are made to be built on. And to the degree that you allow your leaders to give you responsibility, nurture your character, develop your conduct, and make you something that can be built on, you in turn are going to build on others. And the quality of your building is going to determine the quality of what you're building. All right? Apelles, approved, tested and tried. Dr. Goodspeed calls him that veteran. How many want to be a veteran in God? Sure you do. All right? Aristobulus' household. Well, Aristobulus undoubtedly was a wealthy Roman citizen, and the household would be his slaves. And there were a lot of slaves in the church in the first century. And Paul sends a greeting to the slaves in Aristobulus' household. Then in verse 11, we have Herodian. He was his kinsman, his countryman. And then Narcissus. Narcissus was another very prominent man whose name appears in contemporary history, and we know about him. And while he himself was not a Christian, he had a household, many of whom were Christians. And members of his household persisted in the faith. Tryphena and Tryphosa. Well, Tryphena and Tryphosa could have been two sisters. And they worked together. They could have been twins. There's reason to believe they might have been twins. Then there's Persis. Persis is called the beloved. He labored. Again, the term, toiled terribly. And in the Greek, it's in the past tense. So he's probably an old man. And he has toiled terribly. And in his waning years, he is a beloved old man. And then Rufus and his mother. And Paul says, she's been a mother to me too. Therein lies a very wonderful... I suggested in the first service that someone might write a Christian novel about it. Rufus and his mother. And about Paul's involvement. Rufus, I don't know if he had much notoriety for it or was stood out for it, but he was the son of the man who carried Jesus' cross as he went to Calvary. And some scholars have suggested that probably Paul lived with them as a young man when he was studying in Jerusalem. And Rufus' mother was like a mother to him. One of the things that servants of God find as they travel around is they find people who become very close to you. I have had in my lifetime some dear older women who were mothers to me. I am so marked by the tenderness and the grace of my maternal grandmother and my mother that I guess probably I missed my mother and grandmother when I started into the ministry. And God gave me some very beautiful elderly women. I could write my own list about how they took me as a young minister and cared for me and brought me into their homes. And I was talking in the first service about Mother Ernst up in Seattle. Mother Ernst had this lovely red brick cottage in Puget Sound. And servants of God loved to go to Mother Ernst's home. And how many times I sat in the breakfast nook with the big picture window and looked down onto Puget Sound as Mother Ernst regaled me with the Word of God, for she was a student. She understood it technically. She was a brilliant woman. And I used to be intrigued as I watched her smile because she was old and wrinkled. But her wrinkles seemed to be so eloquent. And those long, aesthetic fingers that painted such beautiful watercolors, some of which I have on my wall at home. And so many of the servants of God loved Mother Ernst. There was always a prophet's chamber there. And old Gus was there too, her husband. Now, Mother Ernst was brilliant and articulate and cultured and just a beautiful woman. And old Gus was a plumber. But Gus loved her. How Gus loved her. He watched over her. He protected her. I remember I always tried to arrange my trips up and down the coast so I'd get to Mother Ernst in time for supper maybe, or to just drop in for the evening and be asked to stay overnight. Not just for a place to stay, but to be exposed not only to Mother Ernst, but to sit as Mother Ernst would open up the Word of God and see the dumb devotion of Gus. She was a perpetual miracle to Gus. I remember one night I stretched my luck. I was away down the coast and I phoned up and I said, Mother Ernst, could I come by? And she was already getting ready for bed. And she said, just a minute, dear, I'll ask Gus. And I heard a conversation and I heard a rumble. I thought, my father, I don't know whether that's good or bad. It was good. What he was saying was, well, I don't know why these fellows always have to upset you, but it's all right. I was kind of a favorite of Gus's. Thank God. I didn't get there till 2 o'clock in the morning. But there was Mother Ernst, bless her heart. And she let me in and she had her warm dressing gown on and she embraced me and she said, let's talk quietly. Gus is asleep. And so I went over and there it was. Lamb chops, fried eggs, toast, and Mother Ernst. Who wants to go to heaven? Brother Booth Pibburn, a blessed memory to some of you here this morning, he and I used to rendezvous at Mother Ernst's. He'd come up from Portland and I'd come down from Vancouver. We'd rendezvous. And sometimes we'd rendezvous at midnight and Gus was in bed and Brother Booth Pibburn would want me to play the piano to arrange a new song he'd just composed. Old memories. Forgive an old man for his memory. But some of you women, some of you godly women, have been a mother to young men and young women. I think of my mother. The earliest memory I have of my mother is my mother having young women into our home. She told me one time that out of 14 young women that she had over a period of a couple of years, 12 of them had become the wives of servants of God. And then my mother, as she grew older, she took in unwed mothers. And always around our home was some young woman having a child out of wedlock. And my mother cooing over, giving her warmth and comfort. All of those young women, without exception, after they left our home, many of them were directed into good lives. They never forgot my mother. She'd get letters and cards from these people all over the place. It's a ministry. It's a ministry. People. Well, there are other groups here. We're going to take communion. We're going to come to the Lord's table. And I just want to say something to you. Brother Dick led us in communion in the conference, and his remarks were so useful, so helpful. But you know, I've heard people say, I'm going to church this morning to take my communion. You can't take my communion. Communion is not a my word. Communion is an us word. We're going to take our communion. Now, if all we're going to do is take the communion and look up and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, if that's all, we're missing the whole meaning of it. And I'm going to ask you to turn now, as we get ready to commune, to 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. I don't know how the risen Lord Jesus transmitted truth to Paul. And there are two schools of thought here, that Paul is writing what was given to him from the tradition of the other apostles. Then there's the second one, that the Lord gave it to him directly. I'm going to favor the second one, but here's the risen Lord Jesus glorified in the mystery of transmitting truth to Paul. And he says, Paul, I want to talk to you about the Holy Supper, the communion. It's going to be very important, Paul, and I want you to receive this. And then he starts out, he says, Paul, it was on the night in which I was betrayed. What a strange way to start the revelation of the communion. Paul, it was on the night on which I was betrayed. Forgive me if I anthropomorphize our glorified Lord for a moment, but is it possible that even in his glorified state, for it does seem to me that he, in his glorified body, he bears eternally the scars in that glorified body that will forever distinguish him from all the rest of us who will have no scars in our hands, but his body will. So there is some remembrance in him. And could it be that in his heart there is still the awful hurt, or at least some sense of poignant remembrance? He said, Paul, it was on the night in which I was betrayed that I took bread, and I blessed it, and I break it, and I gave it, and I said to my disciples, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And the night in which I was betrayed. Now, why would he start the supper that way? You see, I have a thing about the Lord's Supper. If Brother Dick will forgive me, I like, if possible, to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday for me. Because the Bible says they gathered on the first day of the week. And I'll just tell you why. God took 6 days to make the heaven and the earth. And then on the seventh day, he looked at it and he said, good. Good 6 days' work. Now, when you and I come to this table, do you know that this table is also a judgment seat? Because when you come to this table, you're coming after 6 days. And it may not have been such a hot 6 days. And the only reason I like to take communion every Sunday if I can is I don't want to run up 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 3 months. Because when I come to that table, I've got to look back over the 6 days and say, Father, I thank you for this bread. I thank you for this cup. I do thank you. Now that's one. That's vertical. But also, I've lived with people for the last 6 days. I've lived with my wife. I've lived with others. And I come to the table, and this table says that in taking that, I'm discerning the body. I'm understanding the nature of the redeemed community. And if I've got some eruption in my relationship, I need to attend to it. That's why I don't want to go 2 weeks, 3 weeks. I want to be current with God. Please listen to me. It's important to be current with God. Don't let a day go by that you don't get current with God. I don't think there's any man who beats his way to the brazen altar more than I do. I want to be current with God. I not only want the forgiveness of things I know I've done that are not right, I want forgiveness for things that I didn't know I did that were not right. I just want to be right with God. So when I come to that table, I look up and I say, thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the covenant. I want to renew it this morning in the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Father. And then I look around and I say, oh, God, thank you. Thank you, Father. Oh, Lord, you set me in such a pleasant place. Thank you, God. Or suddenly I come to somebody and I say, excuse me, Lord. And I attend to something. This is the great, great sacramental sanctifier of the church. All right? We're coming to the Lord's table. I think I've taken it as far as I want, Brother Ken. You want to come ahead, Brother? How many of us this morning want to honor Jesus? How many of us want to honor our relationship? It's very important.
Why don't we thank Brother Baxter for him sharing his heart with us so well today. Amen.